So again, this evening, we find ourselves continuing through the study of Christology. Who is the Christ? What is the Christ? And in particular, we've devoted the month of November to answer the question of how was the Messiah revealed through the Old Testament? And last week, we looked in particular at the first five books of the Old Testament, that which is called the Pentateuch, the original law of the Old Testament. And this evening, we're transitioning to the book of the Psalms. And we mentioned last week that the Pentateuch gives a skeletal outstructure of who the Messiah is going to be. He is going to be the prophet and the priest and the king of the people. And we said we look at this in a unique way because the word Messiah, as often as we use it today, is actually scarcely found in the Old Testament. Or when it is found in the Old Testament, it's not actually speaking about the one who is to come. And so it takes a little bit of navigating to look through, but the scriptures are very clear that there is one person who is going to come. Up to this point, we've seen that he is a man, he will be born of the woman, and he will be a prophet, he will be a king, and he will be something like a savior, is what we've seen in the book of the law. Tonight we're going to look at the Messiah in the Psalms. And like the Pentateuch provides a skeletal structure, the Psalms are going to give a very real heartfelt meaning to the individual who's going to come. And it's going to really pull apart that aspect of what it meant that his heel was going to be bruised. And it's going to show in depth of how much suffering that is going to entail. Three things we're going to see tonight in the Psalms is we're going to see there's an additional depth of the rule of the Messiah. We'll see this in Psalm 110 as well as Psalm chapter 2. And then we'll see the rejection of the Messiah, something that has not been hinted at yet. And then finally we'll see his wretchedness. Let me just open with a word of prayer as we get started this evening. Heavenly Father, we need you here tonight to rightly divide your word, to understand what it was that you meant for the Jewish people to see, looking forward, waiting for their Messiah, how you revealed truths in it that were maybe sometimes hard to understand, hard to see what was being said. But we ask that today, in the fullness of time, you would give us the correct wisdom as we look back on your word, to divide it correctly and to see only Jesus in these words. Be glorified tonight, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm gonna start off right off the bat and say that we're going to have to hash out a little bit of a technicality, okay? No, I know a lot of times I say technicality and say, oh, no, Pastor Zach's getting into the weeds. And we're not going to try to get into the weeds. We're going to try to keep this high level, okay? But what we have to talk about is the fact that there were Messianic Psalms and then there were Messianic Psalms. And so what on earth does that mean? Well, let's say it this way. There were psalms that when they were given, the Jews absolutely understood they were talking about the Messiah. This is Psalm chapter 2, a very clear reference to the fact that there was an anointed of the Lord who is coming, and a very clear speaking of the kingship of that one who is to come. But we'll also see that there were many, many other passages that were implicitly messianic. And so what does that actually mean? What does implicitly messianic mean? Well, it means that these psalms were written about a situation in David's time. And they would have had a different view to the men and the women of David's time than they would mean to us today when we look back in the fullness of time and understand that they were talking about something else. Let me give you a concrete example. Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Let me read three verses to you out of Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5 and 6 if you're following along. This is a psalm of David. David writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visits him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and hast put all things under his feet." David, in his time, is talking about man. He's talking about mankind. That's what the general understanding of the verse would have been to the people at the time. What is any man for God to consider him? What is any man that God would choose to reveal himself to him? Yes, we as men are created beings. We are lower than the angel, but one day we will be exalted above the angels. Even today we've been given a dominion mandate, right? And we're to rule over the earth and we're to put all things in subjection. And David himself had actually been visited uniquely of the Lord because he had been anointed of the Lord and had been crowned with glory and honor. All this is true. This is the way that it would have been understood by the readers of the time. However, in the fullness of time, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The author of the book of Hebrews says this isn't talking about general mankind. This is talking explicitly about the Messiah. Hebrew chapter 2 says, in quoting the passage from Psalm 8, instead of talking about man, he inserts Jesus' name in there where we don't see it in Psalm 8. He says, but we see Jesus who was made lower than the angels. That's not in there in Psalm 8. We see man in Psalm 8, but the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says it is Jesus that is made lower than the angels. It was he that for suffering of death was crowned with glory and honor, and he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And so there's messianic psalms and there's messianic psalms. There's messianic psalms that are explicitly understood like Psalm 2. And then there's other psalms like Psalm 8 where in the fullness of time we look back and see that God had a much richer, deeper meaning in there than man could have ever imagined. And there's richness there, and that means that we could spend years in the book of the Psalms pulling out the Messiah in the book of the Psalms, and we probably wouldn't be finished because there's so much to deal with there. But we're just going to go from a high-level view this evening and speaking mostly at his suffering. But first, we're going to talk about the fact that the Psalms also, for the first time, hint at the fact that there was going to be a deity in this man who would come. That hasn't been spoken of yet in the progressive revelation of who the Messiah would be. So far, he's just the seed of the woman. He's just a man. He's nothing special other than going to be a king. But there's some hints there. If you're reading along with me, I'll be in Psalm 110. Just read a couple of verses here. These are hints at deity, hints that the Messiah would be God himself. Nothing explicit, nothing that's going to come out and hit you in the face like it will when we get to the prophets. The prophets are right there, and there is no denying that the prophets claim the deity of the Messiah. But there's hints here as well. Psalm 110 starts off with this rather familiar phrase you've probably heard it before. The Lord said unto my Lord. Heard that one before? The Lord said unto my Lord. And if you're reading it, you'll see the first Lord is in all caps. So that means God. That's God's personal name. That means Yahweh. That means Jehovah God. The Lord God, the I Am, said unto my Lord. Okay, this is a psalm of David. Who is David's Lord that is separate from God? Well, it would be the long-awaited Messiah. It's the one that's going to be coming eventually from his loins. And we just read down through here, and we see that going through this, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Oh, that's a glorious passage. Who sits at the right hand of God? Who would sit at God's right hand? That position would be reserved for the highest of honors. The highest of honors in the world. That's a truly unique individual. In fact, I think that we would be safe to say that there's only one person ever in the history of time who can sit at the right hand of God, considered exalted, as one commentator says, exalted to the highest place in the entire universe. But we go on and we say, who is this unique person in all of time? Who is David's Lord? Well, in verse 4, we see that he's going to live forever. Verse 4 says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. You're a priest forever. You are a priest forever. Now, this all of a sudden, we start seeing the first hint at an eternality to the Messiah. That's never been hinted at before. We see there's a new richness being revealed for us here. A priest forever. That's a strange thing to say to a natural man, because a natural man's priesthood is going to end the moment he passes away and goes into the grave. And yes, maybe one day he will be resurrected, but his priesthood would still be over. And so, who is this one who's going to reign forever? We also mentioned Psalm 2. Let me just read a quick verse from Psalm 2, which is a very explicitly messianic psalm. Psalm 2 ends with the phrase, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, who would God be telling us to kiss, as in to worship, as in to bow down and give the highest level of worship? The Holy Spirit is telling us to bow down and kiss this man. Does that sound odd to you? Because it should sound odd to you that God is telling you to bow down and kiss a man, unless the man is also God. Again, hints at deity, nothing explicit, but leaning us into that direction. We also see in the Psalms that in this man that already has been spoken of from Shiloh, that this king will be the ruler of the earth. And this is very clear there if you're in Psalm 110 again. Sit there at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Very clear that this one who comes is going to be in complete control. He's going to be given utter authority over everything in the universe. There's going to be no doubt that there will be no power that the enemies will be able to enforce over him. And we see the battle between that again in Psalm 2. I won't go into that just for the sake of time. Another thing that we see here about the rule of the Messiah that is new, that is explicit, is that he's going to be a priest. Now, that was kind of hinted at in the book of Genesis and the fact that he would be the Savior. He would crush the head of Satan. So there's something there that's, we looked at the idea of atonement a couple of weeks ago about how there needs to be the shedding of blood for there to be the remission of sin. So there, you could probably try to read something into that. But we haven't seen yet the explicit call out that the Messiah would be a priest. But we see this in Psalm 110. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And again, we could spend weeks talking about who Melchizedek is and what his history was. And all we'll say here tonight is pointing again at the concept of deity. Melchizedek is an interesting character. Melchizedek doesn't have a start. He doesn't have a father. He doesn't have children. He doesn't have lineage. He's just there, and then he's gone. Hebrews clarifies for us that he's without father, he's without mother. He's without descent. He has no beginning of days. He has no end of life. But he's made like unto the Son of God. He's made like unto the Son of God. What an interesting comment about this man, that Jesus is made like the order of Melchizedek. Excuse me, the Messiah. I'm putting Jesus in there. We're just going from progressive revelation. The Messiah who will come is going to be after the order of Melchizedek. There are those who say that Melchizedek was in fact actually an appearance of Christ, because what man has no beginning of days and no end of days? What man is like Melchizedek? There's really no man like Melchizedek. But whether or not you see that, we see that these are the hints, new hints at the deity of the Messiah. And we're going to return to why that's important at the very end of our discussion this evening. The second big bucket that we see revealed to us in the Psalms is the fact that the Messiah will be rejected. Be rejected by his own people. Something that could not have been imagined in the Pentateuch as we looked at that last week. This is a completely new facet to the expectation of the king that's going to come. It's a national rejection from him. And this is one of those implicit verses that would have meant something different for the time it was read to where it is read now in the fullness of time. I'm referring to Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. I'll read them for you. You'll recognize them, I'm sure. Psalm 118, 22 and 23, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." The stone that the builders rejected. So at the time that this was written, Jewish commentators go back and forth. Who could that have been? Well, probably about Israel. Because anytime they have a verse that they can't explain, they say, well, it must be talking about Israel. Even though they don't really know how it could be Israel. It must be Israel in some way. So at the time, this was understood to be, in some aspect, speaking about Israel, not the Messiah. But nonetheless, the New Testament writers very clearly distinguish that this is speaking about the king, about the Messiah. 1 Peter 2, 6, and 7 talks about that. I believe it's referenced in the book of Acts as well. I want to emphasize the aspect, this is the Lord's doing. This is marvelous in his eyes. It's marvelous. It's unexpected. Even though this one who comes is the cornerstone, he's going to be rejected by his own people. He's going to be deemed unworthy for use in building the kingdom of God, for building the temple of God. He's going to come to Israel as one that should be set right in the prime location, and they're just going to cast him aside. They're just going to toss him away, deem him worthless. But God will take him and set him as the chief stone of the foundation. The headstone of the corner. Spurgeon says this of the passage, "We're accustomed to take this one stone of that when we're building some type of foundation, we take the chief stone and we give it a special sort of ceremony, a special value. And sometimes we even put a precious thing into the foundation with it. There's some sort of valuable that we hide into the foundation with this cornerstone. And therefore, we look at that cornerstone as being uniquely valuable and honorable because of what we've placed in there with it. And there's therefore joyful memories associated with it. And Spurgeon says, this is also very true of the Lord. Because Jesus, as the chief cornerstone himself, is laid where he is because God put him there. And with him, here's the key, hid with him are all the precious things of the eternal covenant. Jesus is the chief headstone. He is the most important stone of the whole foundation of God, of the whole structure of the temple, is found in the Messiah. In him, all of the promises of God have their yes and their amen. And this is the, Spurgeon ends, he says, there he will remain forever, the foundation of all of our hopes, the glory of all of our joys, and the bond of all of our fellowship. His rejection was something that never could have been foreseen, but is certainly the beginning of the suffering that he would experience. He knew what he was coming into. We didn't know the level of pain that would be received by the bruising of the seed's heel. But we do see it in Psalm 22. And so turn with me to Psalm 22 if you haven't. We'll be there for the remainder of our time this evening. So Psalm 22 is another one of those implicit passages because it doesn't anywhere in it say this is about the Messiah. So at the time, those who read it would have probably assumed this was about David, but we'll talk about that at the end. When we take these verses in Psalm 22 and we superimpose them over our knowledge of what happened at the cross, when we think about this verse written in 900 BC, and then we think of what happened at 30 AD, you answer for yourself if you think there's any possibility that there's any room for error of what this is referring to. There's any room. This is the bruising of the heel spoken of in the garden, and none could have envisioned the pain that this would have entailed at the start. The first aspect is probably the worst. Those first words that we start out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a lot different than the Messiah being rejected by his nation. This is a lot different than just the people that he came to save saying, no, we don't want you. This is hinting at something much, much deeper. The distance that's spoken of in this verse is not just distance from man to man, but for the first and the only time we see in this verse the Father turning his face away from the Son. Of all the wretched suffering that would follow, nothing could have prepared or compared to these hours of darkness when the fellowship and the communion of the Godhead from the beginning of time was severed. As the sins of the world were poured out onto the soul of the sacrifice. Jesus, as the sacrifice, the Messiah, would receive the sins of the world. And because of that, the Father had to look away from sin. He couldn't be with sin. He couldn't abide with sin in his fellowship. And so he turns his face away. But this is why the Messiah comes. He is rejected, and he comes to be the sacrifice for each and every one of us. As was said in the prior verse, this is the Lord's doing. This is what God would show his love through doing. God would so love the world that he himself would be the atoning sacrifice in the separation of the Godhead. But of course, it doesn't just stay with the Godhead. The verbal abuse, the physical abuse, everything else as we read through this passage we see is unbearable to consider. The verbal abuse of the Messiah is spoken of in verses 7 and 8. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. They say, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. And as the time of the death approaches for the Messiah, here in the scoffing from the crowd and the mocking would increase. At this point, there's likely a mob mentality developing around here, and those who are watching are simply enjoying the destruction of this man. But I can't help but wonder when I read these words if there's not a prayer, a craving in their heart that it were not so. They say, let him deliver him. Can't God deliver him? Isn't this he who raised the dead? Isn't this he who opened the eyes of the blind and made the lame to jump, to leap, made the deaf to hear? Could he not have saved himself? Wasn't this the Savior, the Messiah we had waited for? And yet the verbal abuse continues, and the Messiah's body is battered. And in one verse we see that even though it's battered, it's ultimately not physically broken. But Psalm 22, again, verse 14, speaks of the brokenness his body receives. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. Again, we say that his body is broken, but we understand that truthfully his body wasn't, no bones were broken in his body. And that's just important to specify because that's what the psalm says. All of his bones are out of joint. And then Psalm 34:20 says, but he keeps all of his bones. Not a bone was broken. And we see that clarified in the gospel accounts as well, that although Jesus was beaten to the point of being broken, not a bone was broken. His body is yet brought to the brink of death. Verse 15 of chapter 22, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And then verse 16 is the one that no Jewish commentator can understand or explain. The piercing of the Messiah. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Who is writing this psalm? David. Were David's hands and his feet pierced? Getting ahead of myself. Humiliated. The Messiah will be humiliated. As they part his garments, verse 18, part my garments among them. They cast lots for his vesture. They tear apart some garments, and yet they see one that they prefer, and they say, instead of ripping that one apart, let's keep it whole. The humiliation would be unbearable for man to receive. Psalm 69, verse 20 says, reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And I looked for comforters, and I found none. We see other little aspects of the suffering of the Messiah broken out in other verses about the thirst that he would feel in his final hours. Psalm 69, verse 21 says, they gave me gall for my meat, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It may be worst of all from a human aspect is that he was betrayed by one of his closest friends. Psalm 41:9, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. In so many of these verses, we have very explicit images drawn. These are all Psalms of David referenced, and yet we see events of suffering recorded that are never elsewhere associated with David. Let me just read that again. In these explicit images that we see in these Psalms of David, we see events of suffering recorded that are never associated with David. Who is the psalmist writing of? Are these messianic psalms? Or are they recording something in David's history? I think you know where I stand. I think you know where the Bible stands on this, but let me give you a few other commentators' view as well. Speaking of the garments that we referenced from Psalm 22, verse 18, Barnes says, speaking of the parting of the garments, he said, as a matter of fact, this was literally fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus the Savior by remarkable circumstances which no human sagacity could have foreseen or anticipated. There occurred a division of a portion of his raiment without looking to the lots among the soldiers who were engaged. And then there was a specific disposal of one article of his raiment by the lots. A very specific and peculiar course of events recorded in the psalm and yet also recorded in the gospel of Matthew, Luke, and John. This never occurred in the life of David. Never occurred in the life of David. As far as we know or have any reason to believe that his enemies would have stripped him, divided his garments among them, and as described here. Therefore, this must be applicable to someone else. And it was completely fulfilled in the Savior. And this verse, therefore, furnishes the complete proof that this psalm refers to him. All of that based on just the garments. What about the thirst? The giving of vinegar to him. The pulpit commentary says that on the cross, Christ uttered the words, "I thirst." And those who stood by filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It's finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. The pulpit commentary says, here we have little facts that were never true of David, but are true of the Christ, are recorded in this psalm, clearly could not be referring to David, but must be referring to his great descendant. And ultimately, of course, we look at the fact of the crucifixion. The crucifixion in verse 16, let me read it again for you. "Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Again, one commentator, these words cannot with any probability be applied to David, nor to the attempts of his enemies upon him. Their design would not have been to hurt his hands and his feet. Their design, in David's case, would have been to kill him, to take his life. And if we're going to try to pretend that this verse is to be understood in some type of metaphorical sense, we have to understand that it's uncouth, unusual, and has never been able to find an example of another verse that looks anything similar to this one. But what need is there of forcing some other interpretation when this clause was most properly and literally fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, whose hands and feet were really pierced, and he was nailed to the cross according to the manner of the Roman crucifixions? Why do we emphasize these three aspects? The rule, the wretchedness, and the rejection. The first import is that the Father needed a perfect sacrifice. We've implied this before. He needed a perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice couldn't just be a man. As we talked about this when we spoke about atonement and the death of Christ, if a man somehow managed to live a perfect life and lived without sin, he could exchange his life for one of us. He couldn't exchange his life for all of us. He needed to be someone greater. He needed to be deity. He needed to be God to receive the weight of the sins of the world. Why did he need to be rejected? Why did he need to suffer? Primarily because it was foretold that he would. Yes, certainly. But also because we certainly understand that he needed to be the sacrifice for our sin. And a sacrifice is never meant to be easy. And it couldn't be easy in this great event either. I'll close with one more quote, and we'll go to prayer and go to our communion. This is from Matthew Henry, speaking of this suffering sacrifice that was accepted by the Father. "The suffering of the Redeemer was graciously accepted as full satisfaction for our sin. Though it was offered for sinful men, the Father did not despise or abhor it for our sakes. This ought to be the matter of our thanksgiving. All humble, gracious souls should have full satisfaction and happiness in Him. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness in Christ shall not labor for that which satisfies not. Friends, do we labor for that which satisfies not? We shouldn't, but too often we do. Those that are much in praying will be much in thanksgiving. Those that turn to God will make conscience of worshiping before Him. Let every tongue confess that He is Lord, high and low, rich and poor, bond and free. We all meet in Christ. We cannot keep alive our own souls. It is our wisdom by our faith to commit our souls to Christ. And He alone is able to save and to keep them alive forever. I trust you are found in Him tonight. I trust you understand the depth of what was offered on that cross for you. And I trust you cling to your Bible, understanding that 1,000 years before that event took place, it was foretold to a T, to a dot, and to a tittle of exactly how it would come to pass. There is no doubt who the Messiah is. He is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention and our corporate time of communion, we ask that you would help us to pause and look at our own hearts and consider if there be any wicked way in ourselves. Give us a moment of contemplation and quietness, Lord, before we partake of these elements, understanding the full depth of what it meant that you, as God, left everything, came down into the brokenness of humanity to save us from our sins. Yet we still live in them, we still fight and wrestle in them, and we still wrestle with the flesh day in and day out. Lord, give us victory over the flesh and help us to live forevermore for righteousness. Glorify yourself now in this time, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.